Writers always have a purpose. That purpose sometimes is to just inform people. Sometimes it's there to entertain people. Sometimes it's there to give out facts. Sometimes it's there to oppose a different point of view. Sometimes it's there to expose something. Sometimes it's just there for profit. But have you ever wondered, why was the Bible written? And we know what the Bible's about, but have you ever wondered why it's actually written? That's what we're going to actually explore tonight. The Bible addresses the question. And as it addresses the question, we can look into it and find out why it's actually stated. Now, we're not going to look at all of the statements that it makes about itself, but we're going to look at four important ones that tell us why the Bible's written. And if we can know why it's written, I'm convinced that there's people in the audience that can deepen their appreciation for the Bible. And as they deepen their appreciation for the Bible, they deepen their desire to actually want to follow it. And that's important. That's very important. Simply what we're going to do, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul made the statement, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So when we look at why the Bible's written, we don't have to speculate, we don't have to guess. We know it because the holy inspired writers told us why it's been done. And again, using that, we can make what I hope will be a lot of useful conclusions about it that's going to help you have that deeper appreciation for it. So let's get started. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This may be the most famous of all of the statements, I suspect, about why the Bible itself is written. In John chapter 20, we're going to look in verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, looking in verses 30 and 31. Like I said, probably the most important, or probably the most well-known ones. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the Bible doesn't just teach you to believe whatever you want. In fact, when it teaches you and when it's trying to instill belief in you, it's doing it from the background of providing reason for it. I'll even go so far as to say of providing evidence for it. And I want to show you, we could look at a bunch of different places, but we'll do this quickly and try to just summarize it in Acts chapter 2. So go back with me to Acts chapter 2. In Peter's sermon, in Acts chapter 2, we're just going to pick out a few lessons or a few statements in that lesson in Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 14 and look at, as we move through it, how Peter is speaking about evidence-based conclusions. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Now, the reason he could say that, the reason he could make that statement for them, that imploring to them, is because they were starting to hear Peter speak, and the previous verses had just mentioned this, Peter speak and the rest of the apostles speak in unknown tongues, tongues that they didn't have any knowledge of here to this point. So what was that? Well, that was evidence to show, you know, look, something big is happening here. But we keep on going in Acts chapter 2, look down in verse 22. Just kind of move down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You know about Jesus. You know what he did. You know he did miracles. You either could see them for yourself or you could hear about them. People that you trust, people that you know have come into contact with Jesus working miracles. You know this. It wasn't just a matter of believe whatever you want for no reason whatsoever. The Bible is written so that we can believe. But let's keep on going. Let's look down in verse 29. Look down in verse 29. Glance down in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And it's very likely that as Peter was doing this within the city of Jerusalem, the traditional place of David's tomb doesn't necessarily mean that his body was there, but the traditional place of his tomb has always been within the city of Jerusalem. So there is at least a pretty good likelihood that as David is talking about, you know about the tomb of the prophet David, or of the king David. David's tomb was there within the city. So they knew. I mean, again, this was not something that they had to guess. This was not something that they just had to take on faith and just hope and pray that it was going to be real. It was real, and they knew that it was real. So he could come to a great conclusion, a grand conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he has, from verse 14 all the way to verse 36, these 21 verses, used a very meticulous way of showing that through prophecy, of showing through current events, of showing about events in the past with the miracles and the signs and the wonders, putting all of it together. Here's all of this evidence that's pointing toward something that you can believe and something that you can put your faith into, something that you can bet your life on, and it's going to be true. So in verse 38, after they responded, down in verse 40, it just simply says, and with many other words he testified and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And he could do that with power because of what had been established. The simple fact is, brethren, the Bible wants us to understand what it contains. That was Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He's talking about him being inspired by God. It was given to him by revelation, and so he's writing it down. And when you're able to read it, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul had specifically written that he wants them to understand, they are to understand what the will of God is. Satan does not want us to understand what the will of God is. But God absolutely wants us to know what His will is. So what does He do? He's given us something that's revealed. He's given us something that's believable. And it's up to us. I mean, it's our individual effort to study it, to learn it, to know it with assistance. You have men that stand in front of you, whether it be here or in Bible classes, who do their best to try to present these elements along with you, along with it, to try to show you that this indeed can be believed, because God wants you to understand. And when you understand, you build on top of that to the point of belief. It's what the Lord wants. Again, Satan wants something completely different. The Lord wants us to understand. Why was the Bible written? So that you might believe. But there's another one, a second one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Here's the statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. This is actually a relatively lengthy passage about the Old Testament Israelites. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So our admonition. So admonition basically means for our warning. And we're familiar with the passage of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And if you're not, turn over with me there very quickly. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It's just back a handful of pages for most of you. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Might have hope. So these are written for our admonition. They're written for our warning. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you start putting it together in its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. Paul's talking about the fact that he has struggles, just like all of us have struggles. So what he's trying to do, he's trying to discipline his body. He's trying to bring it under control so that no matter what he's done, he should not be disqualified. He should not be, the old King James word, he should not be a castaway. So as he now gets into chapter 10, he's going to start talking about the Israelites. And the Israelites, he begins in verses 1 through 4, had a lot of benefits, incredible benefits, but they also had incredible sin. Look with me in verse 6. Just notice in verse 6, just some of the elements that he mentioned. 6, "Now these things became our examples to the end that we should not lust after evil things, as they lusted." So that's one. "And do not become idolaters," that's two, "as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray, nor let us commit sexual immorality," that's three, "and some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ," that's four, "as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain," that's five, "as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And the results for them, of course, were catastrophic. Instead of putting it at the end of the discussion, Paul puts it at closer to the beginning. Look in verse 5. So look in verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." Why? Well, we just mentioned the five different things that they had done. That's why God wasn't well pleased. "For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So for us, of course, the stakes are a lot higher. We don't look at a physical punishment of bodies being scattered in the wilderness. We look at the condemnation of hell. And those are, I mean, again, very, very high stakes. So what can I do? Well, I can look at admonitions. I can look at warnings. And warnings fall along two broad lines. And to me, I can understand the wisdom, and probably all of us can understand the wisdom of it falling along two broad lines. Let me show you this. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Paul makes the point himself in Romans chapter 11, and you look in verse 22. Romans chapter 11, 22. "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God." There's the two lines, the goodness and severity of God. "On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off." So kind of going along what I'm trying to make the point of, we get up and we exhort people to do right. Part of the time, we exhort people to do right so that they can go to heaven. And part of the time we exhort people to do right because we want them to avoid hell. And that's the goodness and the severity of God. And that's the way the Lord works. That's the way that the biblical writers work. They switch around, but the goodness and the severity of God. The fact of the matter is, the simple fact of the matter is, God doesn't want us to sin. 1 John chapter 2, let's notice this. 1 John chapter 2, this is kind of another supplemental statement here. 1 John chapter 2, and you look in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John's going to tell us one chapter later, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin simply is a transgression of God's law. It is the objective standard. It has shown itself worthy. It's proven itself worthy. There are lots and lots of people who have attempted to try to make it out to be something that's ridiculous, with ridiculous elements here, there, and everywhere in it. But brethren, it's shown itself to be a book, a communication from God that's worthy of our belief. And if it is worthy of our belief, then we have to understand why it is written. And one of those reasons that it's written is so that we may not sin. And so as we may not sin, it's got all different kinds of applications in it to that very end. All different kinds of instances of encouragement, of exhortation, again, of admonition for us to live right. Let me just give you some examples of this before we leave. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking in the 12th verse. This is just a for instance of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You'd have a whole sermon. You'd define every single one of those words, and you can tell the precision, the well-rounded approach that the biblical writer, Paul, here is trying to show Timothy that if you'll make yourself an example in all of these ways, in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, in six different ways, that's going to round you out as a faithful child of God. You do that, you make yourself an example of it, which means that you take it seriously, and it means that you don't just do the base amount, don't just do the minimal amount, but you realize that, hey, I'm going to be an example to other people of this. I mean, I'm really going to take it to heart, and I'm really going to do it. And you'll be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Or in chapter 6, just go down a couple of chapters. Go down to chapter 6, look in verses 11 and 12, and just to note it. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue, here's another list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Brethren, we've all sinned. I mean, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that really before we come in contact with the gospel, we've all sinned. But even if we were to go back to 1 John chapter 1 and the 8th verse, after telling us about cleansing us from our sins in verses 5 through 7, when it begins verse 8 and it goes down through 8, 9, and 10, it tells us that we sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth's not in us. But what do we have? We just read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I don't want you to sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2 talks about Him being a propitiation and an appeasement. He's going to be the mediator between us and between mankind. The way to fix it, the way to remedy it. And He, much like He did with the woman taken in adultery, would tell us to go and sin no more. Because that's what the Bible does. And that's what it's written for. A third reason that it's written. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that we'll know how to conduct ourselves. And this one again is kind of similar. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. We're going to bring out a subtle idea here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 starting in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So when Paul wrote this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gave us a pattern. He gave us a pattern for the church. I know that it's not spelled out, it's not explicit in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But when he mentions that he wants us so that we can know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, essentially what he is saying is that there is a pattern for acceptable, righteous behavior. And as we talk about the fact of acceptable righteous behavior in the church, what we're really talking about is acceptable righteous behavior among all of us, among all of the people who wear the name of Jesus Christ. We gave two great examples, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But the point is, throughout the New Testament, these elements are spoken of, these elements are encouraged to be taught. Let me just show you this. 1 Timothy, let's go back to 1 Timothy, but this time let's go to chapter 6. So go to chapter 6, but look in verse 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking in verse 1. Now this isn't talking about what we've been speaking of, the general actions or the general conduct of a child of God. It's speaking much more specifically about the relationship between masters and servants. So chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. But then the last phrase, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. There's a pattern. That's why if you just notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you back up to verse 8, broadly speaking, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, going down to verse 12, you have guidance that's issued toward men and toward women. For the men, he wants them to lift up holy hands in prayer. That's not talking about a specific a lifting up of the hands. He's talking about as we lift up and go to God in prayer, He wants men to be holy people. He then speaks about women in showing their godliness and their chaste conduct to be modestly attired. So again, there's a pattern. And that's just one section of the New Testament. But nevertheless, it shows that there's a pattern for this. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we live it. But secondly, what we do is we try to communicate it as well. And again, there's lots of people who would look at the instructions in the New Testament and say that they're just completely antiquated, they're outdated, they're just fantastically out of touch. But that's not what God says they are. For example, when we look in Matthew chapter 28 and we see these very important statements, I mean statements that have been brought up so many times by so many different people in the past. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what would it mean to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you? Well, that would include all of the doctrine that Jesus Christ reveals, including that doctrine that would soon be revealed by all of His apostles. So, if you look at it that way, instructions like what we've read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which are generic as far as gender is concerned, that is, they're just great instructions for all of us to be exemplary in all of these righteous virtues. That's what we're to teach people. And then if you bring up just the two that we spoke of for men and then for women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, that's what we teach, along with a lot of other different ideas. But that's what God has given for us. And we have no right to change it. And we have no right to supplement it with the words of mankind. We have no right to put the words of man above the words of Scripture. So when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that you may know how you need to conduct yourself, there's lots of specificity as to how we conduct ourselves. And we realize and we understand there is a pattern to us conducting ourselves in the way that God wants us to. That's why the Bible was written. But now this last one is so that you may know the certainty. So let's look in Luke chapter 1. Let's look in Luke chapter 1. So while the previous one is more about us personally, this was going to be more about doctrine or more about the church in general, a little bit more. But Luke chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, this is Luke's introduction. It's his opening to his gospel. He says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So why was it written? The last one that we'll talk about tonight. "So that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And that actually is a statement that's just absolutely full of meaning. But it really has an Old Testament counterpart. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 22. Go back to Proverbs chapter 22, because the idea is in Proverbs chapter 22, and let's start in verse 20. Proverbs chapter 22, and let's look in verse 20. Proverbs chapter 22, looking in verse 20, verse 21. "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you to know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" What do we need to know? We need to know the certainty of the Word of God. But I'll tell you what, mankind lives in an absolute, we drowned in a sea of subjectivism. And I want to illustrate this. And I'm not, before we even get into this, I'm not bashing anybody with this, but I want to bring all of this up, and then I want to raise a particular question that relates to this. So let's walk through several of these real quickly. First of all, science constantly changes. And honestly, that's good. There's a lot of it that does change to our great benefit. And we need that. When you talk about the origins of life on the earth, when you talk about where we came from, when you talk about where the universe came from, those are answers that are given to us in the Word of God. And that is unchanging, okay? And we have to accept that. I mean, as I have said before, the Bible is either the history of the beginning of the universe, or it isn't. And everyone's got to come to that decision on their own, but it's either one or the other, okay? But let's keep going and get more specific. Premillennial views. The rapture, Armageddon, the Antichrist, the Middle East, Israel, all subject to change, all subject to revision. Okay? Bible doesn't change. Let's keep going. Jehovah's Witnesses. Long time ago, decades ago, Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that millions now living will never die. They predicted Christ to return at least three times, in 1914, in 1925, in 1975. Okay? Just a fact, and then we're moving on. The Mormon Church said polygamy was acceptable, and then it wasn't. In fact, it even said that it was a sin for black people to be in the priesthood up until just the 1980s. And I'll tell you, I'm of the age now where the 1980s seemed like that was the previous decade. So to me, when I say the 1980s, it just feels like it was just a few years ago. But they said that it was a sin, okay? Again, that's all we're saying. We just move on, because I've got a point with this. Catholic Church declared papal infallibility in 1870. It declared the bodily assumption of Mary, that is where Mary was taken up both soul and body directly into heaven, and that wasn't done in 1950. That was made an official church declaration that's what happened in 1950. I do wonder, we're told, and I just have to take this for what it's worth, but we're told that particularly the last three popes, are all just a little bit more liberal than the preceding one. I think that's the best way to say it, the fairest way to say it. So it makes me wonder, for the Catholic Church, will celibacy be on the table in perpetuity? Will women as priests be on the table in perpetuity? Again, let's just move on, because there's ultimately a point to this. The Methodist discipline, believe it or not, said that infants are lost in hell before 1910. And then in 1910, they made the change to make infants safe again. Over the last few decades, and I've just mentioned denominational groups, we've seen two big movements. That is the acceptance of women in, and I'm going to use the word clergy, so because women preachers doesn't cover all of it, so I'll say women in the clergy, and the acceptance of LGBTQ tolerance in churches. We've even had a church in Lufkin that's had a lot of difficulty going through that. And then just lastly, closer to home, institutional adherence. This was a long time ago. This was probably 30 years ago. Came up with something called the new hermeneutic. So the hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scripture. So when someone stands up in front of you and they give you a lesson on authority, and that authority is talking about that we study what God commands us, and we study the examples that the apostles leave us, and then we study the necessary inferences that are built into the scriptures. The fancy word to all of that is hermeneutics. I never use it because there's no need to use it, but that's the word for it. And about 30 years ago, there was the terminology of the new hermeneutics. Now, basically what it said was the idea of a pattern, which I just talked about a few minutes ago, is kind of null and void. The concept of a pattern doesn't exist. So you're thinking, well, Kyle, why are you talking to us about something that happened 30 years ago? Because pretty recently, just within the last handful of years, more and more books are being published that are taking this same route. It's not being called the same thing, but it's still going with the idea that there is no pattern. And if there is a pattern, this is important too, if there is a pattern, we can't know what that pattern is. So, look at this list. Now, here's the real point. I said I didn't bring this up to bash anyone, and I didn't. But here's the real point. Look at all of this, particularly all of these that relate to doctrine that we would see among religious groups. So start at number two, the premillennial views, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist discipline, denominational groups, institutional church. So we have all of these groups that have either they say that they're following the Bible, or they have at least their own religious text, or they have the Pope, and they go by all of those. If someone were a member of a denominational church, and I'm just going to make up a year just for the sake of doing it, for the sake of an illustration. If you were a member of a denominational church here in Lufkin, and you're my age, and you had been raised all of your life to understand that Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, all of your life you had been raised to understand that homosexuality, while you really feel for people who live in that aura of temptation, you really do, just like I would feel with anyone who lives in the aura of constant turmoil, just like I would feel with someone who has to try to deal with, with alcoholism and yet live a sober life. Nevertheless, the Word of God says that it's wrong. And you believe that. And it's 2014. And then in 2015, unless I'm mistaken, and if I am, I'm sorry, but in 2015, I believe that's when everything changed. And the Supreme Court said that all of a sudden, gay marriage is now legal in the United States. And your church, the next year, in 2016, began to accept all of it as being okay. Here's the question. All your life, you had grown up knowing the certainty, and then all of a sudden, everything changed. And there are elements of this that you could bring in virtually every one of the pieces of this list. But all of a sudden, everything changed. And now you didn't know the certainty. Now what you had grown up with, now what you had believed, now what you had taught your children in that religious faith structure, whatever it is, the point is it doesn't matter what it is for the purpose of illustration, but you had taught, even gone out and taught other people. And it changes almost in a moment. And all of a sudden, you don't know the certainty. See, that's what happens when mankind gets swept up in the changes of culture and everything that flows along with culture and the whole idea of acceptance. And it just leaves you thinking that there is no real foundation. Because no matter what you grew up believing, there's always the possibility that if you wait long enough or if some specific circumstance in culture occurs, that that could change. And yet you're still being taught every Sunday that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're still being taught every Sunday that the Word of God is unchanging. And yet, it's changing in front of your eyes. So why is the Word of God written? The Word of God is written, guys, so that we may know the certainty. I know that some of us may not like the certainty. There may be parts of the certainty that are hard to swallow. Maybe it's because of our family situation or family circumstances. We have people in our family and we understand what that certainty means for them. And we're very, very uncomfortable with it. I mean, I know that. Everybody's family has that part in it. But it's the certainty. And the Bible was written so that we can know that certainty. And we can know that however hard it is to swallow, however hard it is to accept, however hard it is to deal with, however much persecution that you're going to take from the culture, however much persecution you'll take from society, it is certain, and it is unchanging. And we got to band together. I mean, we have to all understand, and we all have to come to an agreement, to a unanimity of the faith, to be of the same mind, to speak, to be of the same judgment, to speak the same thing. Why? Because the Bible is written so that we'll know that certainty. And so thinking about all four of these ideas, one idea that's given to us, particularly, again, this comes from John. One idea that we are given in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4 is that God wants our joy to be full. God wants us to have eternal life. Again, John is very good in writing with both of those. He wants our joy to be full. He wants us to have eternal life. Now, this means that we build the case, we build our understanding on the Word of God, and sometimes it is really difficult. I don't think anyone's passing off that following the Word of God is easy all of the time. It is difficult. But if we do it, our joy can be full and we can have eternal life. And that's what God always designed for us. That's the position that He wants you in. That's the place that He wants you. Tonight, you're in the place where He wants you. When Lance sings our song here in just a second, you coming up to the front, you becoming a Christian, is the place where He wants you. And He has given you this glorious, beautiful Word of God to try to make that happen. A Word of God that's given to us for its believability, that's given to us for our admonition, that's given to us for our conduct, and certainly that's given to us so that we can know the certainty of what's been delivered. Especially as we look at it and compare it to, again, mankind just drowning in a sea of subjectivism. So talk with us. Tell us about your desire to actually follow the revealed Word of God. We'll do our very best to give you just what the Word of God says and explain just what the Word of God says so that you can be someone who just follows, who just obeys, and is just saved by that Word. Please, let's respond as we'll stand and sing.